Chapter 21, The Church Life and Growth. Throughout Mr. Mueller's journal, we meet scattered and fragmentary suggestions as to the true conception of Christian teaching and practice, the nature and office of the Christian ministry, the principles which should prevail in the church conduct, the mutual relations of believers, and the Spirit's relations to the body of Christ, to pure worship, service, and testimony. These hints will be of more value if they are crystallized into unity so as to be seen in connection with each other. The founder of the orphan houses began and ended his public career as a preacher, and for over 60 years was so closely related to one body of believers that no review of his life can be complete without a somewhat extant reference to the church in Bristol, of which he was one of the earliest leaders, and of all who ministered to it, the longest in service. His church work in Bristol began with his advent to that city, and ended with his departure from it for continuing city in the Father's house. The joint ministry of himself and Mr. Henry Craik has been traced already to due order of events, but the development of the church life under the apostolic ministry furnishes instructive lessons which yield their full teaching only when gathered up and grouped together so as to secure unity, continuity, and completeness of impression. When Mr. Mueller and Mr. Craik began joint work in Bristol, foundations needed to be relaid. The church life as they found it was not in sufficiently scriptural basis, and they waited on God for wisdom to adjust it more completely to His word and will. This was the work of time, for it required the instruction of fellow believers so that it may prepare to be corporate. By recognizing scriptural and spiritual teaching, it required also the creation of that bond of sympathy which inclines the flock to hear and heed this shepherd's voice, and followed a true pastoral leadership. By the outset of their ministry, these brethren carefully laid down some principles on which their ministry was to be based. On May 23, 1832, they frankly stated at Gideon Chapel certain terms on which alone they could take charge of the church. They must be regarded as simply God's servants to labor among them so long as in such way as might be His will, and under no bondage of fixed rules. Desired pew rents to be done away with, and voluntary offerings substituted, etc. There was, however, already a strong conviction that a new start was in some respects indispensable, if the existing church life was to be thoroughly modeled on a scriptural pattern. These brethren determined to stamp upon the church certain important features such as these: apostolic simplicity of worship, evangelical teaching, evangelistic work, separation from the world, systematic giving, and dependence on prayer. They desire to give preeminence to the simple testimony of the word, to support every department of the work by free will offerings, to recognize the Holy Spirit as the one presiding and governing power in all church assemblies, and to secure liberty for all believers in the exercise of spiritual gifts as distributed by the Spirit to all members of the body of Christ for service. They believed it scriptural to break bread every Lord's Day and to baptize by immersion. And, although this later has not been many years been of term of communion or of fellowship, believers had been carefully taught that this is the duty of all disciples. It has been already seen in August 1832, even persons in all, including these two pastors, met at Bethesda Chapel to unite in fellowship, without any formal basis or bond except that of loyalty to the word of the Spirit of God. This step was taken in order to start anew, without the hindrance of customs already prevailing, which were felt to be unscriptural, and yet were difficult to abolish without a discord feeling. And from that date on, Bethesda Chapel has been on the home of an assembly of the believers who has sought steadfastly to hold fast to the New Testament basis of church life. Such blessings resulted are largely due to these beloved colleagues in labor, who never withheld their testimony, but were intrepidly courageous and conscientiously faithful in witnessing again whatever they deemed opposed to the word. Love ruled, and it was not confounded with laxity in matters of right and wrong. And, as they saw more clearly what was taught in the word, they sought to be wholly obedient to the Lord's teaching and leading, and to mold and model every matter, however minute, and every department of duty, private or public, according to the expressed will of God. In January 1834, all teachers who were not believers were dismissed from the Sunday schools. In the Dorcas Society, only believing sisters were accepted to make clothes for the destitute. The reason was it had been found unwise and unwholesome to mix up or yoke together believers and unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 to 18. Such association proved a barrier to spiritual converts and injurious to both classes, fostering in unbelievers a false security, ensnaring them in delusion of hope that in Christian work might somehow atone for rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior, or secure favor from God and open a door into heaven. No doubt, all this indiscriminate association of children of God with children of the world in a mixed multitude is unscriptural. Unregenerate persons are tempted to think there is some merit, at least, in mingling with worshipers and workers, and especially in giving to support of the gospel and its institutions. The devil seeks to persuade such that it is acceptable to God to conform externally to religious rites and forms, and take part in outward acts of service and sacrifice, that he will deal leniently with them, despite their unbelief and disobedience. Mr. Mueller and Mr. Craik felt keenly this danger existed, and that even in minor matters there must be a line of separation for the sake of all involved. When in 1837, in connection with the congregation of Bethsaida, the question was raised, commonly known as the close of communion, whether believers who had not been baptized as should such receive into fellowship, it was submitted likewise to one test of clear scriptural teaching. Some believers were conscience opposed to such reception, but the matter was finally harmoniously settled by, quote, receiving all who love our Lord Jesus Christ into full communion, irrespective of baptism, close quote. Mr. Mueller, looking back 44 years later upon this action, bears witness the decision never became a source of dissension. See Appendix L. WSTS, no. We respectfully disagree with Mr. Mueller's honest position, believing that baptism is commanded of all believers. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. In all other church matters, prayer and searching the word, asking counsel of the holy articles, and wisdom from above were the one resort, and the resolution of all difficulties. When in the spring of 1838 sundry questions arose somewhat delicate and difficult to adjust, Mr. Mueller and Mr. Craik quietly withdrew from Bristol for 2 weeks to give themselves to prayer and meditation, seeking of God definite direction. The matters then at issue concerning the scriptural conception, mode of selection and appointment, scope of authority and responsibility of eldership, the proper mode of observance of the Lord's Supper, its frequency, proper subjects, etc., nothing is ever settled finally until it's settled rightly, nor settled rightly until it's settled scripturally. A serious peril confronted the church, not of controversy only, but of separation and schism. In such circumstances, more discussion often only fans the embers of strife and ends in hopeless alienation. These spiritual-minded pastors follow the apostolic method, referring all matters to the Scriptures as the one rule of faith and practice, and to the Holy Spirit as presiding presence in the Church of God. And they purposely retire into seclusion from the strife of tongues and of conflicting human opinion, that they might know the mind of the Lord and act accordingly. The results, as might be foreseen, were clear light from above for themselves, and a united judgment among the brethren. But more than this, God gave them wisdom so to act, combining the courage of conviction with the meekness and gentleness of Christ, as that all clouds were dispelled and peace restored. See Appendix M. For about 8 years, services had been held both in Gideon and Bethsaida Chapel. But on April 19, 1840, the last services conducted by Mr. Mueller, Mr. Craig, was held at Gideon Bethsaida, but from that time on becoming the central place of assembly. The reasons for this step were somewhat as follows. These joint pastors strongly felt, with some others, that not a few of believers who assembled at Gideon Chapel were a hindrance to the clear, positive, united testimony which should be given both to the church and the world. And it was on this account that after many meetings for prayer and conference, seeking to know God's mind, it was determined to relinquish Gideon as a place of worship. The questions involved affected the preservation of purity and simplicity of apostolic worship, and so the conformity of church life to the New Testament pattern. These well-yoked pastors were very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, that among the saints to whom they ministered, nothing should find a lodgment which was entirely accord with scriptural principles, precept, and practices. Perhaps it is well here to put on record, even at the risk of repetition, the principles which Mr. Mueller and his colleagues were wont to enforce as guards or landmarks, which should be set up and kept in order to exclude these innovations which always bring spiritual declension. Number 1. Believers should meet simply as such, without reference to denominational lines, names, distinction, as a correction and prevention of sectarianism. 2. They should steadfastly maintain the Holy Scriptures as the divine rule and standard of doctrine, deployment, and discipline. 3. They should encourage freedom for the exercise of whatever spiritual gifts the Lord might be pleased by His Spirit to bestow for His general edification. 4. Assemblies on the Lord's Day should be primarily for believers, for the breaking of bread, for worship. Unbelievers sitting promiscuously among the saints would either hinder the appearance of meeting for such purposes or compel a pause between our parts of service and the Lord's Supper. 5. The pew rent system should be abolished as promoting the caste spirit, or at least outward appearance of a false distinction between the poor and richer classes, especially as pew holders commonly look on their sittings as private property. 6. All money contributed for pastoral support, church work, and missionary enterprises at home and abroad should be by free will offering. It was because some of these and other like scriptural principles were thought to be endangered or compromised by practices prevailing at Gideon Chapel before Mr. Mueller and Mr. Craig took charge that it seemed best on the whole to relinquish that chapel as a place of worship. As certain customs there obtained had existed previously, it seemed in these godly-minded brethren that it would be likely cause needless offense and become a root of bitterness, should they require what they deemed unscriptural to be renounced. And it seemed the way of love to give up Gideon Chapel after these 8 years of labor there, and invite such as felt called onto a separate from every sectarian system, and meet for worship, where free exercise would be afforded for every spiritual gift, and where New Testament methods might be more fully followed, to assemble with other believers at Bethsaida, where previous hindering conditions had not existed. Mr. Mueller remained minded, very intimately connected with Bethsaida and its various outgrowths, for many years as a senior pastor, or elder. Though only primus inter pares, i.e., leader among equals, his opinions about the work of the ministry and the conduct of the church, which did so much to shape the history of these churches, therefore formed a necessary part of this sketch of the development of church life. It was laid upon his heart frequently to address his brethren in the ministry of the word with the curse of souls. Everywhere throughout the world he'd welcome opportunities for interviews, whether with many or few, upon who could impress his own deep conviction to the vital secrets of elective service in the pulpit and pastorate. Such meetings with brethren in the midst numbered hundreds, perhaps thousands, in the course of his long life, and as his testimony was essentially the same on all occasions, a single utterance may be taken as to the type of all. During his American tours, he gave an hour's address, which was reported and published, and the substance of many, therefore, be given. First of all, he laid great stress upon the need of conversion. Until a man is both fully, truly turned into the God, and sure of this change in himself, he is not fitted to convert others. The ministry is not a human profession, but a divine vocation. The true preacher is both a herald and a witness, and hence must back up his message by his personal testimony from experience. But even conversion is not enough. There must be an intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus. One must know the Lord is coming near to himself, and know the joy and strength found in hourly access. However it be done, and at any cost, the minister of Christ must reach this close relationship. It is an absolutely necessary to peace and power. Growth in happiness, love was next made very prominent. It is impossible to set limits to experience any believer who casts himself wholly on God, surrenders himself wholly to God, and cherishes deep love for his world and his holy intimacy with himself. The first business of every morning should be to secure happiness in God. He who is to nourish others must carefully feed his own soul. Daily reading and study of the Scriptures with such prayer, especially in the early morning hours, was tenuously urged. Quietness before God should be habitually cultivated, calming the mind and freeing it from preoccupation. Continuous reading of the Word in course will throw light upon general teaching of the Word and reveal God's thoughts in their variety and connection, and go far to correct erroneous views. Holiness must be the supreme aim. Prompt obedience to all known truth, with a single eye in serving God and zeal for His glory. Many a life has been more or less a failure because habits of heart, well-pleasing to God, have been neglected. Nothing is more than crowning grace than unconscious grace of humility. All praise of man robs God of His honor. Let us therefore be humble and turn our eyes unto God. The message must be gotten from God, if it is to be with power. Quote, ask God for it, close quote, said Mr. Mueller, quote, and be not satisfied until the heart is at rest. When the text is obtained, ask further guidance in meditating upon it, and keep in constant communion with, so as to get God's mind on the matter, and His help in the delivery. Then, after the work is done, pray much for blessing, as well in advance. He then told some startling facts as to seed sown many years before, but even now yielding fruit in answers to prayer. He laid also special emphasis upon expounding the Scripture. The Word of God is the staple of all preaching. Christ and nothing else is the center of all true ministry of the Word. Whoever faithfully and constantly preaches Christ will find God's Word not returning to him void. Preach simply. Luther's rule was to speak so that an ignorant maidservant could understand. If she does, the learned professor certainly will. But it does not hold true that the simple understanding, all the wise do. Mr. Mueller seldom addressed his brethren in the ministry without giving more or less counsel as the condition of his church life, giving plain witness against such hindrances as unconverted singers and choirs, secular methods of raising money, pew rents, and caste distinctions in the house of prayer, etc., and urging such helps as inquiry meetings, pastoral visits, and above all else, believing prayer. He urged definite praying and impromptu praying, and remarked that Satan will not mind how we labor in prayer for a few days, weeks, or even months, if he can at last discourage us so that we cease praying, as though it were no use. As to prayers for past seed sowing, he told the writer of this memoir how in all supplication to God he looked not only forward but backwards. He was wont to ask what the Lord would be pleased to bless seed long since sown, and yet apparently unfruitful, and he said that, in answer to these prayers, he had up to that day evidence of God leaving remembrance of his work of faith and labor love in years long gone by. He was permitted to know that messages delivered for God, tracts scattered, and other means of service had, after 5, 10, 20, even 60 years, at last brought forth a harvest. Hence, an urgency in advising fellow laborers to pray unceasingly that God would work mightily in the hearts of those who had once been under their care, bringing them to remembrance the truth which had been sent before them. The humility of Mr. Mueller enjoyed, he practiced. He was ever only the servant of the Lord. Mr. Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, describes the startling effect on London Bridge when he saw one lamp after another lit up with flame. Through the darkness, he could see the lamplighters. And George Mueller set many a light burner when he was himself content to be unseen, unnoticed, and unknown. He honestly sought not only his own glory, but had the meek and quiet spirit to become a minister of Jesus Christ. Mr. Henry Craik's death in 1866, after 34 years of co-labor in the Lord, left Mr. Mueller comparatively alone with a double burden of responsibility. But his faith was equally to the crisis, and his peace remained unbroken. A beloved brother, then visiting Bristol, after crowded services conducted by him at Bethsaida, was about leaving the city, and he asked Mr. Mueller, quote, "What are you going to do now that Mr. Craik is dead, to hold the people and prevent their scattering?" Quote, "My beloved brethren," was the calm reply, "we shall do what we have always done, look only to the Lord." This God has been the perpetual helper. Mr. Mueller, almost totally withdrawn from the work, during 17 years of his missionary tours, between 1875 and 1892, when he's in Bristol, but a few weeks or months at a time, and intervals between his long journeys and voyages, this left the assembly of believers still more dependent upon the great shepherd and bishop of their souls. But Bethsaida had never in a sense been limited to any one or two men as the one acknowledged leaders. From the time when these seven believers gathered about the Lord's table in 1832, the New Testament conception of the equality of believers in privilege and duty has been maintained. The one supreme leader is the Holy Ghost, and under him, those whom he calls and qualifies. One of the fundamental principles espoused by these brethren is that the Spirit of God controls in the assemblies of the saints, that he sets the members, every one of them, in the body as it pleaseth him, and divides into them severally as he will gifts for service in the body, that the only true ordination is his ordination, and that the manifestation of his gifts is sufficient basis for the recognition of brethren qualified for the exercise of an office or function, or possession of spiritual gifts being sufficient authority for the exercise. It is with the body of Christ as with the human being body, the eyes manifestly made for seeing, and the ear for hearing, the hands for and foot for handling and walking, This adaptation both shows the design of God and their place in the organism. And so, for more than 80 years, the Holy Spirit has been safely trusted to supply and qualify all needed teachers, helpers, and leaders in the assembly. There has also been considerable number of brethren and sisters fitted and disposed to take up the various departments of service to which they are obviously called of the Spirit. So no one person has been indispensable. Various brethren have been able to give more or less time and strength preaching, visiting, and ruling in the church, while scores of others, like Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila, the tent makers, have their various business callings, and seek therein to abide with God, are ready to aid the Lord, and may guide in such other forms of service as may consist with their ordinary vocations. The prosperity of the congregation, its growth, conduct, and edification, have therefore been dependent only on God, who, as He has withdrawn one worker after another, has supplied others in their stead, and so continues to do. To have any adequate conception of the fruits of such teaching and such living in church life, it is needful to go at least into one of the Monday night prayer meetings at Bethsaida. It is primitive and apostolic in simplicity. No one presides but the unseen Spirit of God. A hymn is suggested by some brother, and the requests for prayer are read, usually with definite mention of the names of those for whom supplication is asked. Then prayer, scripture reading, singing, and exhortation follow, without any prearrangement as to subject, order, or which persons by whom the exercise are participating in. The fullest liberty is encouraged to act under the Spirit's guidance, and the fact of such guidance is often striking apparent in a singular unity of prayer and song, scripture reading and remarks, as well as a harmonious fellowship apparent. After more than half a century, these Monday night prayers services are still a hallowed center of attraction, a rallying point for supplication, and a radiating point for service, remaining unchanged in the method of their conduct. The original congregation had proved a tree whose seed is in itself after its kind. At the time Mr. Mueller's increase, it was nearly 66 years since that memorable event evening in 1832, when these seven believers met to form a church. The original body of disciples meeting in Bethsaida had increased to 10, six which are now independent of the mother church, and four of which still remain in close affiliation and really constitute one church, though meeting in Bethsaida, Alma Road, Stroatscroft, Totterdown Chapels. The names of the other churches which have been since offshoots in Bethsaida are as follows: Unity, Bishopston, Carbillion Hall, Charleston Hall, Nicholas Road, Bedminster. At the date of Mr. Mueller's decease, the total membership of the four affiliated congregation were upwards of 1,200. In this brief compass, no complete outline could have been given of the church life and work so dear to him, and over which he was so long watched and prayed. This church has been and is missionary church. When, on March 1, 1836, Mr. and Mrs. Grove, with 10 helpers, left Bristol to carry on mission work in the East Indies, Mr. Mueller felt deeply moved to pray that the body of disciples to whom he ministered might send out for their own members, laborers, for the wide world field. That prayer was not forgotten before God, and has already been answered exceedingly abundantly above all he then asked or thought. Since that time, some 60 have gone forth to lands afar to labor in the gospel, and to the period of Mr. Mueller's death, there were at work in various parts of the world at least 20, who were aided by the free will offerings of their Bristol brethren. When in 1874 Mr. Mueller closed the third volume of his narrative, he recorded the interesting fact that the many nonconformist ministers of the gospel resident in Bristol, when he took up work there were more than 42 years before not one remained, all having been removed elsewhere or having died, and that of all evangelical clergy in the establishment, only one survived. Yet he himself, with very rare hindrance through illness, was permitted to preach and labor with health and vigor both of the mind and body. Over 1,000 believers were already under his pastoral oversight, meeting in 3 different chapels, and over 3,000 had been admitted into fellowship. It was the writer's privilege to hear Mr. Mueller's preach on the morning of March 22, 1896, in Bethesda Chapel. He was in his 91st year, but there was a freshness, vigor, and tenderness in preaching that gave no indication of failing powers. In fact, he had never seen more fitted to express and impress the thoughts of God. This theme was 77th Psalm, which afforded him abundant scope in his favorite subject, prayer. He expounded the psalm verse by verse, clearly, sympathetically, effectively, and the outline of the treatment strongly engraved itself on my memory and is here reproduced. Quote, I cried unto God with my voice. Close quote. Prayer seeks a voice to utter itself in words. The effort to clothe our desires in human language gives definite to our desires and keeps the attention on the objects of prayer. Quote, in the day of my trouble, close quote, the psalmist was in trouble. Some distress was laid upon him, perhaps physical as well as mental, and it was an unceasing burden night and day. Quote, my soul refused to be comforted, close quote. The words, quote, my sore ran in the night, close quote, may be rendered, quote, my hand reached out, close quote, that is, in prayer. But unbelief triumphed, and his soul refused all comfort, even the comfort of God's promise. His trouble overshadowed his faith and shut out his vision of God. Quote, I remembered or thought of God and was troubled, close quote. Even the thought of God, instead of bringing peace, brought distress. Instead of silencing his complaint, it increased it, and his spirit was overwhelmed. The sure sign again of unbelief. If in God's promise and the thought of God's brings no relief, they will only become additional burden. Quote, thou holdest my eyes walking, close quote. There was no sleep because there was no rest or peace. Care makes wakeful. Anxiety is the foe of repose. His spirit was unbelieving and therefore rebellious. He would not take God at his word. Quote, I have considered the days of old, close quote. Memory now is at work. He calls to remember former experiences of trouble and of deliverance. Had he often sought God and be heard and helped, and why not now? He made diligent search among the records of his experience and recollected all God's manifest and manifold interpositions. He began to ask whether God could be fickle and capricious, whether his mercy was exhausted and his promise withdrawn, whether he had forgotten his covenant of grace and shut up his fountain of love. Thus we follow the psalmist through 6 stages of unbelief. 1. The thought of God is a burden instead of a blessing. 2. The complaining spirit increases toward God. 3. His spirit is agitated instead of soothed and calm. 4. Sleep departs, and anxiety forbids repose of heart. 5. Trouble only deepens, and God seems far off. 6. Memory recalls God's mercy, but only to awaken distrust. At last we reach the turning point in the psalm. He asked as he reviews the former experiences, where is the difference? Is the change in God or in me? Selah, the pause marks the turning point, the argument or experience. Quote, and I say, this is my infirmity. In other words, quote, I have been a fool, close quote. God is faithful. He never casts off. His children are always dear to him. His grace is exhaustless, and his promise unfailing. Instead of fixing his eyes on his trouble, he now fixes his whole mind on God. He remembers his work, and he meditates upon it. Instead of rehearsing his own trials, he talks of his doings. He gets overwhelmed now, not with the greatness of his trouble, but the greatness of his helper. He calls his miracles of power and of love. He remembers the mystery of his mighty deeds. His way is in the sea. His strange dealings and leadings and their gracious results. And so faith once more triumphs. What is the conclusion, the practical lesson? Unbelief is a folly. It charges God foolishly. Man's are weaknesses and failures, but God, never God's. My faith may be lacking, but not his power. Memory and meditation, when rightly directed, correct unbelief. God has shown himself great. He has always done wonders. He has led even unbelieving and murmuring people out of Egypt. And for 40 years through the wilderness, and his miracles of power and love were marvelous. The psalm contains a great lesson. Affliction is inevitable, but our business is never to lose sight of the Father who will not leave his children. We are to roll all burdens on him and wait patiently, and deliverance is sure. Behind the curtain he carries on his plan of love, never forgetting us, always caring for his own. His ways of dealing we cannot trace, for his footsteps are in the trackless sea and unknown to us, but he is surely leading and constantly loving. Let us not be fools, but pray in faith to a faithful God.